You see, it's easy to say that you believe something, but what you do actually shows what you really believe. So a politician says that she thinks the local high school in her constituency is brilliant, but she sends her child to a private school. A man says he loves his wife, but he persists in a long-standing affair with another woman. A teenager says it is terrible that the Western world does so little to help the poor, but they have never, ever actually given a penny of their own money to charity. You know, in each case, there is a difference between what is claimed and what is actually done. The actions don't match up to the words, which are true, which is true. Well, the answer is quite simple. Our actions are the ones that are the true ones. Our actions are always an accurate reflection of what we really think and believe. Sam Albury, writing on this passage, says, quote, "We do not always live what we say we believe, but we always believe what we live out." And the same is true of those who claim to be Christians. I know the number is going down, the last census compared with the previous one, but even in 2015, a substantial number of UK citizens claim to believe in God, claim to be Christians. It's an easy thing to say, or in that case, all you have to do is tick a box or put a cross in the box, whatever it was. But is that faith real faith, or is it fake faith? That is the issue James is dealing with in this passage, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now that's James' subject throughout the whole passage. Someone who claims to have faith in Jesus, but it's having no effect on their life. It isn't resulting in the works or deeds or actions, whatever you want to call it, that the Bible says should mark the life of a Christian. There is a claim to have faith, but is that faith real faith, or is it just fake faith? It's a vital question, because James isn't just interested in scoring points, making points. He's actually touching on a subject which is absolutely vital, because verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What good, is his question, is a fake faith? Can that so-called faith actually save him? And the answer is given in Greek. Unlike English, this passage is written in Greek. You can ask a question in two different ways that make it clear whether the answer you're expecting is yes or no. And the way this is written makes it clear that the answer expected is no. Such a faith can't save him. See, at stake in this passage is not just, well, let's get it straight down our minds. Have we got real faith or fake faith? At stake is whether we're saved or not. Because if we've got real faith, we are. If we've got fake faith, we're not. See, the truth that lies behind this passage, that it's built on, the foundation it's built on, is that our natural state as human beings, every single one of us, I think I know virtually everyone in this room, but even if I didn't, even if you're all complete strangers to me, I could say with certainty that all of you are like me. Your natural state is to be a rebel against the God who made you, to be disobedient to him. And the result of that being yours and my natural state is that we all stand naturally under God's judgment. We all naturally are heading for eternal punishment. We need rescuing. We need, the jargon is in this passage and lots of places in the Bible, we need saving. That is the big, big issue running throughout the Bible. The Bible at heart is not a book of do's and don'ts and blessed thoughts. It's a rescue story. James is writing to people who are familiar with the teaching of the Bible, who are familiar with the Christian message, people who claim to be Christians. And they would know, as I guess most of us here know, that the Bible tells us that we are saved, simply by putting our faith in Jesus. In fact, I was thinking in preparing this sermon, it's just one incident in the Bible that sums that up. It's actually an incident that probably took place after James was writing, but it sums up the message of the whole Bible. And it's an occasion when Paul and Silas, the Christian missionaries, were in jail for being missionaries, nothing less. And the jailer had been appointed to look after them. There was a huge earthquake sent by God, and they were all freed. All the doors flung open and the chains dropped off. And the jailer was devastated because he thought his life was on the line if all his prisoners escaped. And he comes to Paul and Silas and he says this, Acts 16. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, Paul and Silas, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's the message of the Bible from the beginning to the end. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. It is without shadow of doubt the most precious truth in the universe. We are saved, we're rescued from our sins simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply by relying on his death in our place for our forgiveness. James's readers knew this. They were, to a man and a woman I'm sure, people who all said, "Yeah, I put my faith in Jesus." But was it just words? Was it real faith or was it fake faith? I imagine that most of the people I'm speaking to this morning are like myself. We claim to be Christians. We claim to be saved. But is it real faith or is it fake faith? And it matters. Verse 14 again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Just slide aside. Some of you, a generation, you're probably brought up on the Authorized Version, the old King James Version. At that point, the AV has, "Can faith save him?" That's a really bad translation on that particular case. What we've got is a much better translation. Can that faith save him? The question is, can faith save him? The answer is yes. Yes, it does. That's how we're saved. But the question is, can this sort of faith, a faith that says, "I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't affect the way you live," can that sort of faith save him? Have you got real faith or fake faith? Because that sort of faith won't save you. James's answer is actually very simple. To the question, how can I tell whether I've got real faith or fake faith? Real faith works. Fake faith doesn't work. But it's such an important issue that he unpacks this at some length. Because he firstly gives us two examples of fake faith, and then he gives us two examples of real faith. And then in the third point, we'll look at the sort of work that real faith does. Okay, so I've got 3 points. Firstly, fake faith doesn't work. Verses 15 to 19. And firstly, first example, verses 15 to 17. And in it, James imagines a Christian who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. And so we've got a fellow Christian, imagine this scenario, who is in genuine need. It's not just that they can't afford the latest smartphone. They haven't got food on the table. They haven't got shelter. They haven't got clothes on their back. And you hear of this need. And James assumes that you are in a position to actually help them. You have at least 2 coats in the wardrobe. You have at least 2 cans of baked beans and 2 loaves of bread in the cupboard. You know, i.e., you've got enough for yourself and someone else. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and is lacking in food, how do you respond? Verse 16, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body. Well, he says, if you respond in that way, then, end of verse 16, he says, what good is that? Well, clearly it's no good to the person in question. It's not going to clothe them, it's not going to feed them. But James is echoing the opening question of verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? So I think he means the end of verse 16, what good is that to you? If all you can do in response to a Christian brother or sister who's in real need and you could actually help them is just utter some sort of pious words and do nothing. Can that sort of faith save you? The sort of faith that claims to believe in Jesus but does nothing to help a Christian in great need that you are capable of helping. James says, if that is your faith, then your faith is fake and it won't save you. Now, James's example is hypothetical, I'm sure, but it's very relevant. The Christians he was writing to were probably, well, certainly we know they were scattered. They're called the Christian dispersion. They're probably scattered throughout Judea and Samaria and so on as a result of the persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen. And some of them were probably very needy. Migrants tend to be. Think of the refugees from Syria fleeing in our day. They have to leave all sorts of things behind and the means of earning a living behind. You see, that first sort of fake faith is a sentimental faith. Faith that wishes people well, that says fine-sounding words, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. But it doesn't actually do anything to help other people. It's words. Just words. There are no works. So that's his first example of fake faith. It's sentimental faith. His second example is in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He imagines an objector who says, you have faith and I have works. I don't think the objector is talking personally about himself and James. I think he's just saying, look, James, come on, be real. There are different sorts of Christians out there. We aren't all the same. Some people are very hot on doctrine. They're great at getting the details of their beliefs right. They have faith. Other Christians, well, look, they're more practical. Oh, they can't be bothered about all these details of what Christians are supposed to believe. They're just good at doing practical things. But James won't have any of it. He goes on, second half of verse 18, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, again, I don't think he's just talking about himself and the objector. What he's saying is that, look, real faith, the way you know real faith is there is always evident by works, by the deeds that result from that faith, by the practical difference it makes to how you live. You see, just saying that you believe the right things, if it doesn't result in living a godly way, is fake faith. And his second example is there in verse 19 of fake faith, the demons. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James is writing to Jewish Christians, and they knew well that in the Old Testament, the ultimate doctrinal statement was there in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Fairly similar to the way in which in many churches, probably even today, Christians will be reciting the Nicene Creed, very occasionally we do, and it starts, we believe in one God. Absolutely spot on. If you say that, what you say is perfectly true. Your belief is correct. But hold on a minute. To anyone who thinks that just reciting the creed, just saying, I believe the right things, will save them, James points out that uncomfortable truth. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons believe there's one God. The demons believe that God is unity, that God is one. The demons have sound doctrine. Hell is full of good theology. But the faith of the demons doesn't result in a godly life. The demons believe and shudder. The demons don't believe and live in humble submission to God. Now, the demons persist in rebelling against God and just shudder at the thought of coming judgment. And effectively, James says, and so should you shudder at the thought of coming judgment. If you just believe the right doctrines, but aren't committed to obeying God. The second sort of fake faith is, I couldn't think of a great title for this, but it's sort of like a creedal faith, saying, I believe the creeds, I believe all the right things. But it doesn't result in obedience to God. Fake faith doesn't work. It doesn't produce any works, and it doesn't work in the sense it won't save you. You can teach a parrot to say, I believe in Jesus. Montazu was here last in the summer for the fun day. Remember, he brought his parrots along if you were there. I know that they come out with all sorts of things, as Montazu's parrots do. And I know he says when he goes out, they like watching telly, but he makes sure they watch the God Channel. Because he said then they come out saying good things rather than swear words or whatever, if he just leaves them watching any junk on telly. So you can teach a parrot to say, I believe in Jesus, but that doesn't make it a Christian. Fake faith doesn't work. But on the other hand, real faith works. Verses 20 to 26. And again, James has two examples. Firstly, in verses 20 to 24, he looks at Abraham. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, we're still on the same topic. A so-called faith that results in no works. No actions done in obedience to God. He's saying it's useless, it won't save you. And to illustrate that, the Bible teaches that real faith results in obedience. James turns to the story of Abraham. Because Abraham is the classic example of real faith in the Old Testament. So James says, okay, let's look at that faith of Abraham. So here's a 60-second guide to Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, God called Abraham and gave him a set of promises, not the least of which was, you're going to be the father of a great nation. You can read about that in Genesis 12. Problem, Abraham hadn't got any children. Makes it seem kind of difficult. Very big problem a few years later. Abraham and his, more importantly, his wife, are very, very old. I mean, getting towards 100. And they still haven't got any children. The promise seems like a sick joke. But at this point, God simply restates his promise, adding to Abraham, look, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And James records what Genesis tells us about Abraham's response. Records it, verse 23, and scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, James 2:23. He believed, he simply put his trust in God's promise, and God counted to Abraham a righteousness that he didn't naturally possess. He credited it to his account. It was as though he went into a check his bank account, so to speak, and he discovered some mystery benefactor had put in a colossal sum of money. It had been credited to his account. God credited to the account of Abraham righteousness that he didn't naturally possess. When we turn to the New Testament and say, well, hang on, where did this righteousness come from? We learn that it's the righteousness of Christ given to us. So verse 23 of James 2 is crystal clear, as Genesis 15:6 is, that Abraham was saved by faith. But how can it be seen that Abraham's faith is genuine, that he is really trusting in God, and not just saying that he believes God? Well, the story of Abraham carries on. God does miraculously give Abraham and Sarah a child, a son called Isaac. Yet in Genesis 22, we saw that Abraham was prepared to sacrifice Isaac in obedience to God. An action which would bring, how on earth is I going to have all these children through Isaac? We read elsewhere in the Bible that he trusted God that he'd raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. You see, Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham trusted God, and God granted that to him as righteousness. But if you ask the question, how do we know that he wasn't just saying it? Well, Genesis 22 shows that his faith was real, that he really did trust in God. His obedience showed his faith was real. Twice in Genesis 22, an angel speaks, and on both occasions that point is made clear. Here's the first one, Genesis 2, 11 to 12. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Now I know you really trust God, because I can see it in your actions. And verses 15 and 16 say something similar. "But the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, then I know,'" he's effectively saying, "because you've done this, I know that you trust me." This is how James puts it. James 2:22, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." That is to say, faith reached its intended goal in his works. Faith is supposed to result in works, in actions done in obedience to God. That's its intended goal. It's very striking that the same word "completed" is used back in chapter 1. Verses 2 to 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's why faith has to be tested. Because real faith comes through the trial, fake faith disappears. Real faith perseveres in trusting in God, so it perseveres in obeying God, even when things don't seem to make sense. And in so doing, faith reaches completion, it reaches its intended goal of a life lived in obedience to God. So James concludes, verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And in the end of example 2, he makes the same point. In verses 25 and 26. We'll come back to that in a few minutes, the example of Rahab. But just coming back to verse 24, read that again. Verse 24 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And at that point, I think a lot of people start to get confused because, hang on a minute, didn't Paul say the opposite? So I think we need to just sort of take a little step to the side. If you're on a computer screen, imagine I'm a computer screen, which I'm not. This is sort of in the sidebar, all right? This is a little bit on the side, a little bit in a box, a separate window, as it were. Just to explore that briefly. Verse 24, where James says that. Paul says in Romans 2, just take one example, it's Romans 3:28. Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Well, in understanding how the two fit together, the first thing to note is that when James talks about faith alone, James is talking about fake faith. A so-called faith that is alone, that doesn't have any works with it, is a fake faith. That's his shorthand for fake faith. But when Paul talks about faith, he's talking about real faith. And real faith, Paul agrees, is never alone. It always results in works, in obedience to God. Paul believes that just as much as James. Romans 1 verse 5, we read, this is Paul of course, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." The obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that is the result of faith. Paul and James agree. The second thing to note is that when James talks about works, is justified by works, he's really thinking of the works that are the result of faith. Verse 22, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." So in that verse there, the one at the top of the screen, justified by works, works is really a shorthand, James's shorthand, for real faith and the works that result from it. The third thing to note is that James and Paul are probably using the word justified, they both use the word justified, to mean two slightly different things. For Paul, justified is God's declaration as judge that the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're righteous. You needn't fear the coming judgment. For James, justified is probably nearer to the idea of vindicated. You know, in the Old Testament, you often find people appealing to God for vindication. We've seen quite a few psalms along that theme in over the last year in the first book of Psalms, where David, for instance, is saying, vindicate me, Lord. Justify me. Show that I wasn't a fake, a fraud. And James is saying, he looks back at the story of Abraham and the way his faith was vindicated, was demonstrated to be real by his obedience, by his works. You know, God, through his angel, effectively said to Abraham, I can see that you really trust in me because you've obeyed me. And so I will bless you. James concludes that the person is justified, is vindicated in their claim to be trusting in God by the works of obedience that flow from that faith. So both James and Paul agree that we are saved by real faith, not by our good deeds. Both James and Paul agree that real faith results in works. Paul, they're attacking different errors. Paul is attacking those who think that our works somehow play a part in saving us. James is attacking those who think that having a so-called faith that doesn't actually make any difference to the way you live, who think that can save you. Calvin sums it up like this. He says, as Paul contends that we are justified apart from the help of works, so James does not allow that those who lack good works be declared righteous. I'll read that again. As Paul contends that we are justified apart from the help of works, so James does not allow that those who lack good works be declared righteous. Fake faith doesn't work. Real faith works. It works, it saves you, but it works, it results in good works, in godly deeds. But what do those works that are the result of real faith, that bring real faith to completion, what do they look like? Let's briefly and finally look at the works of real faith. The works of real faith. As we saw earlier, James gives two examples of real faith that does work. Abraham, who we looked at in a fair bit of detail, and Rahab in verses 25 and 26. Why give two examples? Because they make the same point. I think firstly because Abraham and Rahab are such contrasting people. So including Rahab as well as Abraham indicates that real faith is for people from every imaginable background. If you just had the example of Abraham, say, oh, well, he's nothing like me. Okay, then we'll take a look at Rahab. And secondly, then we'll see in a minute that the works that their faith produced were quite different and highlight the two particular areas that James is very interested in. The sort of works that real faith produces. Firstly, the contrast between Abraham and Rahab. We had a 60-second guide to Abraham. Let's have a 60-second guide to Rahab. The people of Israel, God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He was now going to bring them into the promised land under the leadership now of Joshua. First place they're going to have to conquer is Jericho. Sends two spies into Jericho, spy out Jericho. Two spies end up in the house of this lady, Rahab, who was, as Pasi says, was a prostitute. So visitors going into her house, no one would bat an eyelid at. But somehow the police get to hear that there's some Jewish spies coming to the city, and I think they've gone into her house. Knock on the door. Where are these spies you're hiding? Rahab hides the spies, tells the police, no, they're not here. They went off that away. And then when the police have gone off that away, she sends the spies out by another route to escape. Great risk to herself. Why does she do that for a couple of foreign spies? Well, we read in Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11, her explanation. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For you have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, and carries on, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She has faith in God, and she shows that faith by bravely rescuing the spies. The same faith, same real faith as Abraham's, leading to works. But what a contrast with Abraham. He is a man, she's a woman. Yep, that covers everyone here. He is a Jew. She's not a Jew, she's a Gentile. I don't know your ethnic background, but that must cover everyone here. He, as far as we can make out, even before God called him, was a very upright, respectable man. She, before she was saved, she was a prostitute. She was an immoral woman. She was a disreputable member of society. We're all going to be somewhere in our backgrounds on that spectrum, from very respectable to totally disrespectable. Christianity, the life of faith that leads to works, is for us all. You can't say this whole business of really trusting in Jesus for forgiveness and then living a transformed life isn't for me. It is for you. Whoever you are, whatever your background, this is for you. Real faith works for real people of all sorts. And what were the good works of Abraham and Rahab? Abraham held nothing back from God. God said, I want your son, and Abraham said, you can have him. So Abraham shows us that the work that completes faith, that real faith leads to, is a life of obedience to God in everything. That there's no area of our lives that is, that's off limits, God. Oh, you can have Sunday mornings, but don't expect to have Monday morning. Oh, you can have my 10%, but hey, the rest of 90% is mine. I'll do with it what I want. Oh, you can have my relationships with people in church, but I reserve the right to have that husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. I reserve the right to conduct my relationships at work in the way that suits me. Abraham shows us that faith holds nothing back, real faith. It obeys God in every area of life. It trusts God's wisdom to know what is best, theme of chapter 1, and therefore does whatever he says. What of the work of Rahab? She reached out to helpless, vulnerable people at potentially great cost to herself. She fulfilled the royal law of Verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The life of faith is a life of obedience to God and of love to our neighbors, to the needy around us. Real faith works. Life of obedience of God, and it leads to a life of reaching out to the needy, of loving our neighbors. As we close, the passage demands that all of us who call ourselves Christians, who say we have faith in Jesus, examine ourselves. We must reflect on whether the way we're living fits with what we claim to believe. Whether our actions, our deeds, our works are evidence of real faith or fake faith. But at heart, the passage is a call to truly trust in Jesus. That's the note I want to end on. To really put our faith in him. If we do, then that cannot but flow into works that real faith increasingly leads to. Because if you're truly relying on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown you such incredible mercy, who has freely forgiven all your sins, then how can you not equally reach out in mercy to others? To any around you who are in need, who you're able to help. And if you truly rely on Jesus for salvation and have found in him that God is incredibly good and loving to you, to find out that God, in an amazing wisdom, even before you had realized your need, had planned this incredible salvation and sent his son to die to save you, then how can you not say, I can trust this God. I'll do whatever he says because he knows what's best for me. He's clearly incredibly wise and incredibly loving and committed to my well-being. So I appeal to you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to show that you trust him by showing the same mercy that you've received to others, to show you that you trust him by saying, yeah, God, I'll go wherever you lead because you clearly know what is best for me. You're clearly all wise and all loving.